In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty, and darkness lay upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving over the face of the waters. God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. The light God called day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and there was morning, one day. Good morning, everyone. You're all very welcome to the Dublin Unitarian Church this bright, sunny morning. Whether this is your spiritual home or whether this is your first visit, you're very welcome. My name is Pamela McCarthy. I'm a member of the congregation here. Our full-time minister, Reverend Bridget Spain, is representing our community at the service of remembrance, or sorry, the service of commemoration this morning. My service today is inspired by the writings of John Feehan, particularly The Dipper's Acclaim and other essays. John Feehan is a wonderful person. He combines ecology, earth sciences, and theology in an absolutely amazing mix. I would describe him as being a person I would look to as a guru. He would be absolutely shocked if I called him a guru. He would say I should have sense and go away and read a proper book or something, but he is a wonderful person. Every month or so, somebody from the congregation leads the service here. If you feel you have something that we should hear, please contact Bridget Spain and ask her for a slot. We're always looking for new voices and new ideas here, so feel free to put your name forward, especially if you disagree heartily with something I say. I mean, I would love to have you come up and shout from the pulpit where I have gotten it wrong. So hold that thought in mind. For centuries, people have told stories, celebrated life, and approached the ultimate while gathered around a fire. Today we light this chalice that the hearth fire of our hearts may be rekindled, that our stories may be retold, and that we might celebrate life anew, and that we may approach what is of ultimate value. Just before the service started, Dennis told me that the music for this hymn goes back to 1556, I think. 1556, I have forgotten the date already. It was 15-something, give or take. So enjoy this first hymn, hymn number 287, Faith of the Larger Liberty, 287.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Holy and creative light, teach us to love this earth, our home. Together we live in one small house, even though to us it seems so large and with so many rooms. This quiet planet, marbled blue and white, was hanging here and spinning in the black space long before we came. Whole families, kingdoms, empires of teeming life arose and passed away before us. Now we are here, not knowing how or why. Slowly we have begun to learn about our house, how delicate, how self-contained, how easily torn apart. Holy it is, this bubble of rock, water, air, not to be consumed nor smashed like the toy of a careless child, but to be cared for, cherished, to be kept clean and livable for all the later tenants in their generations. Teach us to be servants of life, not prideful masters, for we are caretakers and stewards here. And this great responsibility to watch over the house, to savor its beauty, to breathe its air. Amen. Let's now say together the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Our reader this morning is Aidan O'Driscoll.
Good morning to you all. I would like to read two short pieces this morning. One is about conceit, and the other is its nemesis, begrudgery. One was written by a saint, and the other was written by a journalist. Now, it's a pure chance that they sort of are juxtapositioned. Why this choice? Well, it's really another human frailty on my part, sometimes envy. Sometimes I'm envious of those people who can get up in the morning and look sort of metaphorically in the mirror and say, wow, I'm wonderful, I'm good, I can contribute. I might even declare myself a national treasure. But for the rest of us, I think we're much lower down that spectrum, and there's a lot of reconstruction work when we look at ourselves in this metaphorical mirror, and we have to rebuild slowly and find worth somewhere. So with this in mind, I'll read the two pieces. The first is from the New Testament, and it's from St. Luke, and it's a parable, short parable. St. Luke liked his parables. They're all pretty short, and they're very precise and, in my estimation, beautifully written. So this is chapter 18, verses 9 to 15. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and regarded others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, was praying thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, thieves, rogues, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all my income. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even look up to heaven, but was beating his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Luke concludes, I tell you, this man went down to his home justified rather than the other. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, but all who humble themselves will be exalted. My other piece was written a while ago by Patsy McGarry, who is a journalist. Well, he was the former religious affairs correspondent with the Irish Times, and he now writes a very thoughtful piece regularly in the paper on the origin of words and the story that goes with it. So here he is talking about begrudgery. We indomitable Irish have a genius for bringing people down to size. If Jesus Christ himself were to arrive among us and proclaim from the church altar in his Irish hometown that he had been sent by God to bring good news to the poor, freedom to prisoners, sight to the blind, and freedom to the oppressed, you can imagine the reaction. Isn't his father Joe the carpenter? God help us. And his mother, sure, they weren't even married when they had him. Who does he think he is? Bono. Begrudgery, described as a virulent combination of jealousy, spite, and festering resentment, was, according to Joe Lee, the historian Joe Lee, rampant in 20th century Ireland. So aren't we lucky now that it ended on January last, the 1st of 2000? It did? No, it didn't. James Joyce, who knew a thing or two about Irish begrudgery, once allocated the seven deadly sins among the European nations. The English sin was gluttony. The French, pride. Of us Irish, he said, our deadly sin was envy. Not to be outdone, his contemporary W.B. Yeats wrote of having deeply imbibed the daily spite of this unmannerly town, where he who has served most is most defamed. And this was Dublin in 1919. Another famous Dubliner, George Bernard Shaw, went further. He claimed that if you put an Irishman on a spit, you could always get another Irishman to baste him. No wonder the quintessential Englishman, Dr. Samuel Johnson, could say, "The Irish are a fair people. They never speak well of one another." And it's not all down to the English and what they did to us. An entire section of the Brehon Laws that were here long before the Norman forces arrived in 1169 is devoted to penalties to be imposed for slander, verbal abuse, spells, curses, and incantations. Now, actually, I don't think that's a bad idea at all. Like many of the Brehon Laws, they were considerably more imaginative than many of our current laws. But that was before. Then, when Ireland finally gained its independence 100 years ago, the begrudgery certainly exacerbated by our colonial situation, still remains supreme, as Joe Lee pointed out. This doughty aspiration to ensure that no one gets above an approved level of mediocrity remains. It seems alive and well and probably resides somewhere near you. You doubt me? Ask Bono. I've never met the guy, but I am bewildered at how, while he is celebrated abroad, he is simultaneously vilified at home.
I think that reading has cheered us all up for the day. I think that's what we'll carry home from the service today. Thank you, Aidan. I seem to have had a bad effect on the children here. We had three children when I started, and now we're down to one. So fingers crossed that the children's story doesn't wipe the slate clean. Thank you, Baba. You're going to stay, are you? Lovely. This story is called The Monkey Who Asked for Misery. It's a traditional story that comes from Haiti, and it underscores the importance of not jumping to conclusions and of also being very careful about what you ask for. Once upon a time, a monkey lived high up on a tree, and he had a wonderful vantage point because the tree was close to the edge of the forest, so he could see the road that travelled all the way past the forest and into town, and he could see the farmland in the distance. He had a wonderful view. One day, when he was sitting in his tree watching the world go by, a woman passed by underneath. She was on her way to market, and she had a big jar of cane syrup perched on her head. And she was delighted with herself. She was swaying with this, and she was thinking, singing along about how much money she was going to make and how she would have loads of money to spend. And she'd meet up with all her friends, and she was really going to have a fabulous day in the market. Unfortunately, as always happens in fairy tales, disaster struck. She tripped over a root from the tree, fell flat on her face, and her big jar smashed, and all the cane syrup oozed out. The woman was disgusted. She looked at it, she wiped the dust down, and she said, "Oh, misery, misery." Then she cast her eyes up to heaven and said, "Oh, Papa God, why have you given me such misery?" And she moaned and groaned for a while longer, and then she decided she'd get on with her day, so she turned around and went home. Monkey, meantime, was watching this, and he said, I wonder what is misery? This might be very interesting. So he climbed down carefully, making sure that the woman wasn't there, because he didn't want to attract her ire down on his small head. Walked over to the remains of the jar and put his paw in the sticky substance that had oozed out. He didn't much like the feel of it on his paw, so he was licking it off, and he thought, I like this. This is really good. And he licked up more of the cane syrup, and then he licked up a bit more, and he was thinking about this. This is really good. I like this stuff. And he licked as much as he could. There was competition, of course, at this stage, and it was oozing into the ground. So he didn't get quite as much as he would have liked. So I thought, this misery, there's something to be said for it. So he climbed back up to the top of his tree, and he started to shout, "Papa God, Papa God, I want more misery. Give me more misery." The shouting and the racket woke God up, and God looked at him and said, "What? Did I hear you right? Do you want misery?" "Yes, yes, Papa God, I want more misery. Lots and lots of misery." God kind of looked at him and said, "Misery? Are you absolutely sure?" "Oh, I'm sure, I'm sure. Misery, misery, lots of misery." So Papa God said, "Grand, if this is what you want, I'm sure I can organize that quite easily. Misery is no problem to organize." "Great," said the monkey. So God said to the monkey, "Come down to the bottom of the tree." And he handed him a large sack. And he said, "Now, what you need to do is you need to carry this sack far away from the trees, out into the field over there, out into the middle of the field. And when you get into the middle of the field, open the sack and you'll have loads and loads of misery." So the monkey anyway picked up the sack. It was quite heavy, so it was quite a job, and it took him a while to walk into the middle of the field. And the big sack seemed to be moving around. He thought, "This is strange. I don't think misery should be like that, but Papa God knows what he's doing." And carried on dragging the bag anyway, and he got out into the middle of the field. And he undid the knot carefully and opened it. What do you think jumped out of the big sack? Two very cross and very large dogs. And they were delighted to see the monkey, because they were fed up at being carted around in a sack all day. So they were more than happy to take out their ire on monkey. So they looked at him, and they sniffed at him, and they barked at him, and then they chased him. And monkey took off as if his life depended on it, and it probably did for his tree. And he huffed and he puffed, and he could swerved and he ran really hard, but he made it back safely. And he thought, I don't know, this isn't what I had expected, but... And then when he was there, he saw the woman singing. The woman had gotten over her. The woman was back out again, and she was working in the fields, and she was singing how happy she was. And he was totally confused. But the moral of the story, be very careful before you ask Papa God for lots and lots of misery. We now have our second hymn, hymn number 298, Wake Now My Senses. For my reading, I am reading an extract from the final essay in The Dipper's Acclaim and Other Essays by John Feehan. I'm not quite reading to the end of this essay, but this is 3 pages long, but I think it's worth it because he has a lot of really interesting things to say. So the essay is Sermons in Stone, The Earliest Irish Annals, and it was written by John Feehan. Around the time the earliest annals were being written down, our scientific understanding was the understanding of a child. And by scientific understanding, what I mean is our intellectual comprehension of how the world and all of creation beyond actually works. I love that sound. And our ability to apply that understanding to shape our lives and shape the world in which we live, for better or for worse. Apart from the transformation it has affected in our lives in material terms, the maturation of understanding that has taken place in the centuries since has had the most profound implications for spiritual understanding. For example, the world of the earliest Irish analysts was a geocentric one. Our Earth, the center of a very small universe, circled by the sun and the moon and a handful of planets. The stars, no more than twinkling lights in the ceiling of a heaven above which God and his angels held court. What a shock it was to discover that our sun is at the center and the Earth is just another planet. But more shocking still is the realization, no more than a century ago, that in reality our sun is just another star among several hundred billion stars in the star cluster we call the Milky Way. And that star cluster, just one among a trillion others, each with its billions of stars. Our concepts of God and spirit and heaven and eternity were conceived against the backdrop of the geocentric universe, and they have as yet hardly disentangled themselves from it. That's the kind of thing I mean when I talk about the challenge our developing intellectual understanding poses to our spiritual comprehension. In the example just mentioned, our growing understanding of the cosmos through the advance of the science of astronomy. Why this is so important theologically is that doctrinal concepts are formulated against the background of the level of scientific understanding of their time. And as these evolve, the doctrine has to evolve proportionally. If it is to be the fire at the heart of our human enterprise. One of the main reasons for this dismissal of religion today among so many of our brightest and best is its failure to make progress. And if anything, the challenges posed by advances in biology are even more profound. Let me list three areas in particular. First of all, the growth in our understanding of the complexity of living things. We thought of ourselves as the very paragon of animals, the very model of life's perfection, made in the image of God. Other creatures being of lesser value and significance, and of course, not at all made in God's image. We now know that every other creature is made with the same loving care. There is no ability we humans have, no quality of beauty or complexity, or with capacity to inspire wonder, in which some other creature does not surpass us, sometimes by orders of magnitude. Except this one uniquely human talent of our intellect, our ability to comprehend the workings of the world. Secondly, the way biology has changed our understanding of the diversity of living things. At the time the analysts were at work, the catalogue of all God's creatures ran to a few hundred, overwhelmingly dominated by the ones we could see with our own eyes. Compiled at a time when we knew next to nothing about life outside Europe or beneath the sea. In one of the standard university textbooks that outlines at the level of detail little more than a table of contents, how many pages are devoted to vertebrates, which a lot of us still take to be the important and significant animals, the mammals, reptiles, amphibians, birds and fishes, in all their bewildering beauty and variety. The answer is 8. 8 out of 350 pages that chronicle all the different groups of living organisms with which we share the earth. Thirdly, the way biology has changed our understanding of the affinity of all living things. We all know how Francis of Assisi, who lived 1181 to 1226, went around talking about his kinship with wolf and lark, sun and moon and fire, with no possible inkling of the way the progress of the scientific enterprise would show this not to be poetic metaphor, as he thought, an intended but literal shocking truth. So shocking that we cannot yet get our hearts or our heads around it. Our relationship with all of these beings, sun and stars, as truly as wolf and lark, is a relationship of genetic kinship. We are their cousins, just as we are related to human cousins and grandparents many generations removed, but a bit more distantly. Science has transformed the intuition of myth into history. It turns the straw of hope into the gold of grace. But the science whose progress I wanted to say a bit about is geology, the science of the earth, the study of rocks. Because as biology has transformed our earliest understanding of our relationship with other creatures from metaphor to literal truth, so too the development of the science of geology has transformed our understanding of the rocks studied by geologists as God's written word from metaphor to literal truth. A century or so before St. Francis, St. Bernard, who lived 1090 to 1153, who was not usually a man given to observing the detail of the world of nature, wrote in one of his letters, "You will find things in the woods that you won't find in books. Trees and rocks will teach you things you will hear from no master. Or don't you believe it's possible for you to squeeze honey from a stone or olive oil from the hardest rock?" But Bernard wrote, with no more inkling than Francis, that these were unintendedly prophetic words, prophetic of the truth that rocks, as literally as you like, are pages of God's old diaries, kept on a slightly higher shelf in his library, so we have to stretch the legs of our intellect to reach them, in order to find out, if you want to think of it this way, what God has written in his adolescent years. What geology enables us to do is to read the language in which these diaries are written. It is no giant step, therefore, to claim that the earliest annals of Ireland are not written in the paper and parchment where the units of time are the years that tick our short human history along, but in these pages of rocks, where the units of time are closer to God's eternal heartbeat, and in which are chronicled the millions of years across which the pageant of the great story of the materialization of ultimate reality unfolds. Let us pray. This prayer will be followed by a period of silence for personal prayer, meditation, or reflection, and Josh will bring it to an end with some music. Great mystery, incarnate in every person and dwelling among us in the midst of our relationships, we need your help. In a world torn by violence and fear, do not let our hearts be hardened. Let us embrace those who are in need of our support. Help us to move beyond seeking justice to seeking a world governed by grace. Help us to know what needs to be done and how to do it. Where there is suffering, may we bring compassion. Where we find fear, may we bring courage. And where we find hate, may we bring love. Amen. If you go into the old library in Trinity College and look at the Book of Kells, it's worth a visit. It really is. It's a wonderful document. But what you're presented with are two sheets of paper open in front of you. One is a very decorative, obviously beautiful piece of work, and the other is a page of text. You can't touch it. They won't let you near it. Rightly so, too. I mean, especially somebody like me who might drip coffee on it or make a mark on it with a pen. It would be outrageous to have such a thing happen. But you get no indication of what else is in the book. You see these two beautiful pages and the rest of it is hidden. The same thing happens if you go out into the street and walk around, or walk around town, walk around Dublin, walk around Leinster. You see a page from the Book of the Universe, God's diary. The significant difference between the Book of Kells and the Book of Life is that you can come to the end of the Book of Kells and somebody has written out what's in it, so you know what the text contains. Whereas when you step out into the street, walk across a meadow, look at the world around, you're looking at the present day page in what could be described as God's diary. And our lifetime in one page of this giant book is probably about the size of a full stop. I mean, a human life is a very small thing in the modern scientific understanding. This is a huge difference between the life of the people envisaged back in biblical times. When the Bible was written, say about 4,000 years ago, and then in Europe, in the Christian era, people understood that there was about 4,000 years of pre-Christian life, perhaps 1,000 years of Christianity. The age of the human race was put at perhaps 5 or 6 thousand years. Therefore, in that scheme of things, a human lifetime of 50 or 60 years is 10% of the whole. This makes people really important. This makes our lives really, really significant. And it makes it very believable that the last day is around the corner, that this is going to end as quickly as it began. So our arrangements, our view of our passage through life would have been very different back then. You know the story of the Bible. It starts off, as I read in the opening words, with the opening passage from the book of Genesis. This is a Gideon Bible, by the way, and no, I did not lift it out of some hotel room somewhere, I think it probably was at some stage. But it starts off with God creating the world. He makes a beautiful job of it in double quick time, I mean a week. Wonderful. He plants the early human beings in a beautiful garden, the Garden of Eden, and disaster falls. They don't meet a monkey, but they meet a snake, perhaps, and disaster. Now, the interesting thing about this disaster is that in Christian thinking, this disaster is seen as an out-and-out catastrophe that only the coming of Christ can erase, that we are damned and doomed and desolate as a result of that. But the interesting thing is that the Jewish understanding of leaving the Garden of Eden is that, of course they did. These were kids growing up in God's garden. God was their father. They grew up. Of course they left home. I mean, who wants to see people in old age still living at home with Ma and Pa? Leaving home was seen as a natural and necessary part of their evolution, and that unless Adam and Eve left the garden, they had nowhere to go, literally or psychologically. They could never grow up. The story continues, and they're all sorts of wonderful stories in the Bible. The story of Abraham, the story of Isaac, Jacob, Joseph and his amazing technicolor dream coat. These are absolutely glorious stories. and not a shred of evidence has been found that they ever existed. They don't need to exist. This is not history. This is not telling us about who our ancestors really are, how the world was really shaped. It's the same thing with the prophets, even King David. There's doubt about King David having existed. Somebody built the temple in Jerusalem, but was it Solomon? Your guess is as good as mine. I don't know. Then we come to the Christian part of the scriptures. It's seen as the fulfillment of the Old Testament. I do like the story from Luke that Aidan read for us. I think that this is proof positive that Jesus did not live in an organized church. I mean, come on, the Pharisee was the ideal person in church. Somebody who abides by the rules and pays his taxes and comes to church regularly and is an all-time good individual. I think he gets a hard time of it. I mean, he was a bit smug and he was proud of himself, but still. I think if you ask any church anywhere in the world whether they're going to have the tax collector or the Pharisee, I mean, the door is being slammed shut in the face of the tax collector. Other interesting thought. Jesus, when he was preaching, he preached a radical message. He gave very little instructions about how we should lead our lives or how we could lead our lives. Two things he does seem to have said, though, was one was pay your tax and the other was don't get divorced. Make up your own mind. Then the story moves on. We have a whole lot of letters. Every time I flick through the letters in Gospel, I am really bad. I think about the Monty Python sketch where the Monty Python crew are writing to St. Paul and they're saying, "Dear St. Paul, we've had enough letters. Please stop writing to us. Sign the Corinthians." It's quite difficult to know what these letters are about. We're totally out of the context. The Bible carries on and it ends with the book of the Apocalypse, the unveiling, the future. It predicts an absolutely amazing future. Jesus is going to return. If you believe certain slightly strange theologies, when he begins his descent to earth, the 144,000 of the blessed are going to rise to meet him. And then they'll all come down and rule. Oh, there would be a last judgment. So anyone who has misbehaved is going to be wiped out. And then everyone else will live in peace and harmony. All of these are good stories. They're amazing stories. But they're really, when I am reading the Bible now, I tend to think of it like an app on my phone. This is a guide for living a good life. But earlier in the year, I wanted to go away to France for the weekend. And Aer Lingus sent me pages of stuff about regulations in relation to COVID and this, that, and the other. And I had to download an app called Verifly and fill in a tedious amount of details. I mean, I'm not sure why where I was born has anything to do with anything, but anyway, I filled in all the details, downloaded all the details, copy of my vaccination cert and the whole lot. And then I realized I had to do it all again because I needed a different app to come home. So it went on and on. It was quite a tedious process. Then when the 1st of April came and my flight was called, all of this was gone. This was no longer necessary. So there I was. I had two redundant apps on my phone and I hadn't a clue how to get rid of them. I was carrying around a phone with these apps. And how do you get rid of an app off your phone? It's all right, I found out. Fortunately, my daughter-in-law is a whiz with computers. I told her I have a technology problem. I think we could almost see the Bible in that light. It's a guide for living, but it's a guide for living a life that has gone. It doesn't necessarily speak to us in the present time. We become like the monkey, I think, if we devote too much attention to the Bible. It draws our attention in on things that were yesterday's problems, while we have a whole lot of real life, real difficulties we should face. If, and there's no reason to believe it's not, the earth is closer to 5,000 million years old than 5,000 years. This puts it in a different perspective. This is a whole. Our lives are tiny in this speck. It makes us far less important. But the journey is carrying on. Perhaps we have a mission here to fulfill. Perhaps there's a job for us to do. Perhaps our second in the sun has some meaning that we're missing because we're looking at the old guide to how we should live. It's not an easy one to face up to, that our lives are, in geological time, they're trivial, they're unimportant. But perhaps looking at this enlarged, lengthened time scale will make us think differently, will make us act differently, will make us look at our priorities. When the Bible was written, the world was a tiny place. It was a small area surrounding in the Middle East. The people there were living in a context that we can only imagine. We have no idea what it was like to live in Palestine in those days, or in the Middle East in those times. It's likely that they were concerned with the human problems that don't change at all from generation to generation. They wanted food for themselves and for their families. They wanted water. They wanted to see their children live in safety and in security. They didn't have a lot of care for the rest of the natural world. I mean, if they ate the plants or the animals, there was very little chance of anything being eaten to extinction. That power has changed. We can do huge damage to the world today, and we are. There's an extinction afoot of the natural world that is equivalent to the meteor strike that wiped out the dinosaurs. There are more animals and plants going extinct now, perhaps than any time, back to 65 million years. Is this what we want our legacy to be? Is this what we're looking at? Are we concerned about what Jesus may have said 2,000 years ago, when there are things in the world that we need to look at, when there are people we need to care for? I don't know the answer. And there's another question. If the universe is 15 billion years old, which this is the current thinking, I'm not arguing with it, I just don't know. I'm leaving the door open for further thought. And if there is a plan, if the universe is unfolding as it seems to be, if there is a plan, if there is a succession, if there is an end goal, do we need God to see it through? Or where is God in this? John Feehan absolutely believes that God is running this. He thinks that modern science has not only expanded the universe, but it has expanded God. God is no longer a little tribal leader in the Middle East. He is somebody who is inside or outside the universe. It's still a big concept. Rather than being, if you're sitting above a cloud, above a small territory in the Middle East, that's not as big and impressive a God as if you're standing outside the Milky Way, controlling the motion of the stars over billions of years rather than tens of years. What kind of a God would that be? Very different from the God in the Old Testament, I think. Bigger, more powerful, more impressive. I don't have the answer as to what that God would be like or whether that God exists. But it's something that perhaps should be thought about. And in the meantime, back to today. Today is a beautiful day. Go out and enjoy it and look at the world around you. Marvel at the world around you when you leave the church today. Look at the stones. Look at the small flies, the big flies, the birds, the other people. Look at the amazing world that we are, whether through design or just sheer dumb luck, lucky enough to be given today. Amen. Notices, there'll be a service here at lunchtime on Wednesday. There is a plan to get hold of the Damer Hall again on a Sunday. So there's no date for that, but if you're free on a Sunday and can volunteer your time to make tea and to serve tea and coffee, I'm looking forward to this. This is going to be great. Get on to Will and put your name down on the rota, even though we don't have a starting date. The refugee support group always appreciates some money. So if you can put money in the box for them, but put it in a separate envelope. There's no collection yet. That's coming back soon, but you can make a donation in the box here. You can contribute online. Finally, the managing committee are meeting tomorrow night at 7:30 in the vestry. No Zoom, so back to face-to-face meeting. So enjoy. We will now have our... I forgot to say thank you to Aidan for his reading, and to Aidan and Rena for the beautiful flowers, to Josh for his beautiful music, to Michael for welcoming everyone, and to Kevin for looking after the building. So we'll now have our final hymn, hymn number 115.
Thank you.
That was truly wonderful. Thank you all for the singing and thank you for the organ playing. Remember that the universe is so much larger than our ability to comprehend. Let us go forth from this time together with the resolve to stop trying to reduce the incomprehensible to our own petty expectations, so that wonder, that sense of what is sacred, can open our minds and light up our lives. Amen.